Well, what a difference a week makes. Remember last weekend? If you were around, it was sub-zero and miserable and cold, and it feels almost like spring's around the corner, but don't be fooled. It's still February. Well, last week, in Together in the Story, Pastor John told us about the sort of springtime of Jesus' ministry, where he was able to say, come to me and then go out, and come to me and go out, and that was Matthew chapter 10. Now we start to see a little chill that comes back in as John's in prison, arrested by the puppet king for Rome, Herod, as he's threatened by John denouncing his immoral marriage to his brother's wife. And as John's waiting in prison for the Messiah to emerge and make a difference, he has doubts and questions and a crisis of faith. And we're going to pick up the story here in Matthew 11. It's a little longer pericope than normal, but it's an important one to hear in its totality. And there's some tricky translations, so don't read it. If you would, just listen to the word this morning, because you'll be distracted by the places that the translations vary. I'll explain that as I get into my sermon, but let's hear together God's word. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the one who does not fall away on account of me. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it was written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way before you. I tell you the truth. Among those born of women, there's not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist till now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the law and the prophets prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. To what do I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplace calling to each other, we played the flute for you, you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For the Son of Man came eating, neither eating or drinking. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. For the Son of Man came eating and drinking. They said, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by our actions. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, let us learn wisdom and right action from this your holy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Every February, Major League Baseball scheduled an important milestone to kind of cheer us up, to kind of snap us out of the winter doldrums that we have, particularly in the north. Cities like Minnesota and Detroit and Toronto and Boston and even the chilly New York City get to watch the boys of summer head for Arizona and Florida to begin their preparation. And the pitchers and catchers show up first, and they catch our interest because there's nothing like a pitcher entering a game to shut down the opposition. They can throw that wicked curve or that high heater that strikes out the threatening last out of the other side. That's why crowds used to go wild when Mariano Rivera would come in or Jonathan Papelbon would be brought in to enter the game. It was mano to mano. It was flamethrower against a tightly coiled, discerning eye and lightning fast reflexes of that batter. Well, in our gospel today, John the Baptist had pitched some of the harder final innings, and he was looking for the closer to come in. The anointed of God should be following in with the high heat to burn through the political opposition that John was suffering under. We first met John in Matthew chapter 3, and he was preaching fire and brimstone about God's coming judgment. And he warned the people who had been coming out to this wasteland to hear him preach that if he was scary, preaching about God's judgment and baptizing with water, wait for the next guy who would baptize you with fire. The next guy would be so awesome, John said, I'm not worthy to carry his cleats. He'd roast the opposition like the husk of wheat. He'd consume them with his unquenchable fire. Look at Matthew 3. That's more or less what he said. Now, John's sitting in prison. He's waiting for the flamethrower to come up to the mound. Where is he? What was he up to? Why was he taking so long? Clearly, sinful Herod is the opposition. Clearly, Rome and its collaborators deserve a swift and powerful judgment from God. And yet his brother from the minor leagues of Nazareth was beginning to look like a washout. Was it time for another? John was wondering what every teammate wonders when the closer runs up the count to 3-2 and doesn't have command of his fastball. Who else is there to turn to? Now, enough with the baseball analogies, but I hope you get the point. Jesus was not measuring up to John's expectations of what the Messiah should look like. Jesus had not come and created the mass movement that John was hoping for. He wasn't operating in the big cities. He wasn't reaching the elite. He wasn't grabbing the masses that could be found there. John had seen rebels rise up against Rome before, and Rome had crushed them every time. John was hoping that this time the Messiah would be the crusher, not the crushed. He felt in his bones that Jesus was something special. He baptized him even though he didn't feel that he should even touch him. He heard the voice of God. This is my son, the beloved, in whom I'm well pleased. But what was he up to? A miracle here, an individual healed there, mostly in backwater towns, mostly going around the sort of hinterlands. Jesus was hardly setting the world on fire. And that was a huge disappointment for John. Where was John? He was in a dark underground prison, a man who was used to sleeping out in the open and under the stars. He had condemned the godless ruler Herod because Herod had seduced his brother's wife, divorced his own wife, and married this woman. It was scandalous. No Old Testament prophet would stand for it. So John naturally denounced Herod, and Herod naturally arrested John. He wasn't going to put him to death because he was afraid that there would be a popular uprising, but he was certainly going to silence him a bit. And, you know, we'll see that area of that prison when we go to Jordan in April. So this is a real person. This is happening in a real place. This is real history, and it was time for Jesus to spring into action. It was time for an uprising in John's mind. Evil men were prospering. Good men were suffering. Wouldn't God rain down avenging fire? We understand where John was coming from. And John's situation leads me to ask you this. Have we ever been disappointed with God? Have we ever had expectations that God should act now in such and such a way, and he doesn't? I've met lots of good people who have had a disappointment in their understanding of how God should be involved in their world. I know parents who have lost adult children. I had one woman who had a botched delivery and lost the child through that, and she was angry at God. I know people who have seen someone crushed by cancer or go through a difficult moment in their work life. And when we take any of these hits to the heart, they're hard for us to take. Usually they challenge our most cherished notions of God to the core. One of the harder incidences of my life was had with one of the associate pastors in my last church. Doug had this child who was born, a son, who had just three chambers of the heart. And if you don't know biology well, you're supposed to have four. And most of these children don't survive. But if there's a few places you're born, you have an option of surgery, and Boston happened to be one. And so Nate could get the three surgeries it would take to make it past year two. He had made it past the first surgery. He had made it past the second. And the whole church was praying and pulling for him. But I remember Doug calling me one day in a panic that Nate was not doing well. They had to rush him to the hospital. He had gone into cardiac arrest. And the whole church was called to prayer. We were praying and asking God for a miracle. We were expecting a miracle. And Doug finally had to take comfort in the ultimate miracle, that the God who had given him to this family had now taken him home. And while they had him temporarily, God had him permanently in his arms. We were all devastated. We sometimes mistakenly believe that our Christian faith magically isolates us from difficulties in this world. In this world you will have trouble, Jesus said, but I have overcome the world. Our faith equips us to face our tragedies with more strength than those who don't know the Lord. We turn to God in our pain and ask why, and that is not the question God wants to answer. He wants to answer more the how. I am here to help you through this, if you will just lean on me. He knows that we want to pry behind the purposes, but he probably knows the why will not satisfy what we need next. And so he accepts our doubts. He even puts up with our frustration and our anger. But he then reaches out to us and say, I'm your partner. Will you let me help you face what you have to face next? If you have doubts about God, don't suppress them. God already knows them. God welcomes and understands them. Allow them to surface. God's not intimidated by doubters. John was the greatest born of women. And yet John was doubting Jesus. And Jesus was not put off. In fact, he answers his question directly. Not in the way you and I might think he'd answer it. I sort of thought he might say, hey, John, remember, I'm God's beloved in whom he's well pleased. You can trust me. He didn't say that, did he? He used what's called evidential apologetics. That's the fancy theological term for saying testimonies. He said, hey, go back and tell John what I'm saying and what you see me and the disciples doing. The blind see. The lame can walk again. The lepers are cured. The deaf hear for the first time. The dead are raised. And good news has been preached to the poor, and they don't have to live in the city to hear it. You know, Jesus wasn't interested in the title. Jesus was telling him, I have a track record. I've done healing. I've given help. I've given hope. See what has been done and share that with John. Take hope, my friends. Jesus does not condemn John's doubts. He doesn't condemn our doubts either. Secondly, Jesus commends those who hang on when the heat is on. It's easy to be a Christian when everything's going right. The real test of our faith is when everything seems to be going south. Blessed is the one who does not fall away on account of me, is what Jesus said. You know, John was wishing for a quick release. John was wishing for a dramatic rescue. John was wishing for a reversal of fortune, and we would too. I don't know about you, but I watched the Middle East, and it's a tragedy that's just growing in proportions every time you look. Christians have been in the Middle East for thousands of years, peacefully coexisting with Muslims. And now ISIS has risen up, and they're not only making their life hard, they're beheading people for the faith. It's a situation that needs to be addressed, no doubt about it. And I don't think that it's a situation the church can do more than cry out and say, how long, O Lord? Armies of democracies are going to have to defeat ISIS. But what Jesus calls us to do is pray for that to happen swiftly and pray for people to help those who are on the run. Because Jesus says, blessed are those who don't fall away on account of me. And I say, blessed are those who are standing up to persecutions I cannot even imagine. This week I had a chance to watch the incredible film about the protesters at Selma, led by Dr. Martin Luther King and his leadership, the Southern Christian Leadership Coalition. And you may recall those marches happened in 1965 to bring basic voting rights to the large population of the South, African Americans who had been denied them. And they were peaceful protesters, and they had a bloody day when they were brutally taken advantage of by the police force, by the law enforcement officers that were there. And one of the more powerful moments in that movie is when King goes to visit a grandfather in a morgue. And he's staring at his grandson who had been shot fleeing from one of the protest marches. And King says to him, "No words can comfort you, sir. No words can comfort your loss. But I assure you of this, the first tears that fell at your grandson's death were the tears of God. God weeps when the innocent suffer. God sent his own son into our violent world to stop the cycle of violence, to absorb the power of violence, to answer it with open arms of love. He calls us to pray for those who persecute us, to love our enemies, to surrender in love is the call of the Savior. And so, if we've been ridiculed for our faith, if we've had outright rejection for our faith, if we even have to die for our faith, he feels it, he knows it, he's experienced it. And blessed are those who don't drop out as a follower of Christ, obeying him even when the price is high." He reminded his crowd that was listening, it will take great conviction for this kingdom to advance. The kingdom advances forcefully. And that is one of the tricky verses, because there's different ways that can be read. But I believe that he's saying to be a person of love in an age of violence takes a forceful kind of faith, takes an assertive kind of faith, the kind of faith that King and others showed at Selma. And I believe that what that movie also shows us, that there's some things of life that are not worth living for if we don't have principles that are worth dying for. And Jesus reminds us in the context of John that sometimes the strong are those who advance the kingdom in this world. So Jesus commended those who hang on. Jesus does not condemn those who doubt. That's a blessed response because we are so human and we certainly have desire to weaken or to even doubt and question. Finally, he compares the crowds of his day to children who cannot be satisfied. In doing that, he reminds us crowds are often wrong. Crowds are often fickle. I don't know if your children were ever this way, but I remember having children who could not be pleased at anything. You know, what do you want for dinner? Nothing. You know, what do you want for dessert? I want this. We don't have that. Well, that's all I want. You know, they want to name the tune, and they want us to dance to it, and sometimes they can't even get the tune right. And there's two ways to interpret what Jesus is saying to the crowd here. I just want to tell you what they are and which one I think is right. First, there's the interpretation of the crowd saying this: "Hey, we played our tune for you, and you didn't dance. We played the blues, and you were still laughing." It would be that Jesus was saying that they're mad that the crowd couldn't get Jesus to do what they wanted him to do. But Jesus never follows the crowd. He tells the crowd, "Come and follow me." The other way this text can be interpreted, and this is a little bit scary, I'll tell you, is that Jesus is saying, "Hey, God sent two trumpets to play for you. John, the greatest trumpeter born of women, played his solemn dirge of repentance, and you did not mourn your sins. I, Jesus, played the most sweetest dance of the wedding, and you did not join the party. And if we've been playing for you, and you can't even hear the music, woe unto you. There's no hope left." 40 years after Jesus preached, Rome swept into the nation of Israel and utterly crushed it. Jerusalem only has the Wailing Wall, the back wall of the temple compound that's left today. Jesus was there to warn the people, "Hey, this kingdom will only be established in love and surrender, and don't ever find violence as the way it's going to go forward." He had a different kingdom and a different way. And if we won't listen to God and his prophets, what's left for us to have hope? This is a word that challenges the crowd, and it should challenge us today. Finally, I'm reading a book right now by Leonard Sweet. It's called I Am a Follower. Sweet's a professor at Drew, and he's a speaker. And he said, you know, this is a culture that wants to be about leadership, not about followership. You know, so we recruit people to lead this and lead that. We pay leaders a lot. We don't pay followers much. You know, and then Sweet reminds us this. He said, Jesus wasn't looking for leaders at all. Jesus was looking for followers. There's many more things to being a Christian than followership, but there certainly cannot be less. There are many more things to being a Christian than followership. There certainly cannot be less. The life story of all Christians should be they left all and followed Jesus. From there on, the workings of the Holy Spirit are in us, manifest and making room for Christ to determine our path and destiny. Sweet said the only leadership anthem he knows how to sing these days is this one. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Blessed are all who can sing and surrender to Jesus in this way, for you'll never be disappointed. Let's pray. Lord, quicken our hearts to hear this word that challenges us and even speaks to suffering and trouble and difficulties that we've gone through. Forgive our doubts. Strengthen our faith in the power and presence of Christ our Lord. Amen.